Thank you very much, Tony, for that Bible reading from Jeremiah. Well, before I pray as we begin our service, it's worth saying that I've really found this journey through Jeremiah incredibly enriching. And it has been really important because I think there are probably two things that the Western Church has lost sight of. It's lost sight of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin, and it's lost sight of the glory of salvation, the glorious hope of eternal life. And if you like, over the past five sessions on Jeremiah, we've kind of gone quite deep into the holiness of God and sin, as well as the wonderful salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus, who drinks to the dregs the cup of wrath that is ours. But now we move into the glory of the hope of eternal life. So let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we thank you for your servant Jeremiah, for his great courage and steadfastness, that he carried on being faithful to your word, though the culture around him hated him, and though all he experienced was rejection and alienation, yet he stayed faithful. And because of that, even though he died in exile and obscurity and seeming failure, you have blessed us through him these thousands of years later. Please sharpen our ears to hear your word now. Please soften our hearts that we will not rebel against them. They won't bounce off us, but may they pierce into us. May they challenge our worldview and our values. May they awaken hope and faith. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My family's coming up to the anniversary of my father's death. And it reminds me of the challenge of helping my six-year-old, my eldest at the time, Samuel, cope with the grief of that. And I remember one conversation when he came to me and he said, "Daddy, will Grandpa have chocolate cake every day in heaven?" And I thought, oh, that's an interesting theological challenge. How do I answer my son's question? It was important to my son because he and my father, he and his grandpa, had a joint love of chocolate cake. What would I answer him? I answered, yes, Grandpa will have chocolate cake in heaven. Now, was that true? Well, you see, my six-year-old son had understood something very profound. He'd understood that actually our hope of glory, our hope of life after death, is a physical hope. And I also understood that everything that chocolate cake represented to my son, my father would have in glory. You know, delicious flavour. The sense of joy in your heart when you ask what's for pudding and are told not that it's yogurt or fruit, but that it's chocolate cake. You know, that the sense of celebration that goes with chocolate cake. I knew that as far as my six-year-old son could understand, my father's experience with Jesus was greater, not less, than getting chocolate cake every day. That everything that chocolate cake represented for him, my father was going to have super fulfilled in glory. As would I, and as would my son, if we stay faithful to the Lord to the ends of our lives. Now, why do I say this? Well, because in our reading today, we get these glorious middle chapters of Jeremiah, this glorious promise of salvation and hope. But they're described in terms which were very relevant to the people that Jeremiah spoke to. They're about returning to the physical city of Jerusalem, which we know is located in the Middle East now. It was about the people returning in joy and celebration and not knowing any more warfare. But when we then look at Jesus, we see that the fulfillment of those promises exceeds that hope. It goes way beyond it. doesn't mean that Jeremiah's not telling the truth. He was helping the people at the time to understand the glories of salvation. And those promises were partially fulfilled, but not fully. And then Jesus comes along and says, every one of those promises will be fulfilled in a way that you could not imagine. So you're looking forward to coming back to the Jerusalem, this dusty city on a mountain. We're looking forward to the new Jerusalem. You're looking forward to long life. I'm bringing you eternal life. You're looking forward to peace and security. I'm looking offering you no more sorrow, no more pain, no more dying, no more disease. Jesus promises us a super fulfilled version of what Jeremiah foresees. But I think Jeremiah helps us, because in the church, especially in the Western church, the church influenced by Greek philosophy, we have kind of lost our flavor of eternal life. It's become a little bit drab. It's become a little bit grey. It's become a little bit tasteless. It's all about our spirits being released or some sort of nonsense about clouds and harps. We made the promise of eternal life so vague and spiritual that it's lost its impact and departed from what God has said. God always talks about the hope of eternal life in the most physical terms. And so, ironically, in trying to be more accurate and sophisticated, we become less true. So let us instead return to Jeremiah's words. And what we're going to discover in Jeremiah's words is this wonderful hope. The hope of a wonderful destination for a humble people on a joyful journey. Those are the three main points we're going to be looking at today. A wonderful destination for a humble people on a joyful journey. And I hope by the end, my prayer is, you will be so excited about dying. You will be so excited about the eternal life that you have to come. So what does this wonderful destination look like? Look at verse 3 with me. I have loved you with an everlasting love, the Lord Jesus says. The living God says, I have drawn you with unfeigning kindness. Put your name after those words, you. Right? So I'll do this for you and then you can try it. I have loved you, David, with an everlasting love. I have drawn you, David, with unfeigning kindness. I'm going to say it again, and this time put your name in the pause after you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. If you are a member of the people of God, if you have decided to follow Jesus with all your heart, that is the living God's verdict on you. It's a lovely phrase, that unfailing love, that unfailing kindness, actually, he says there. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. It's God's promise-keeping love, a love which isn't based on the attractiveness of the one loved. It's not based on whether they deserve the love or not. It is based simply on the faithfulness of the one who loves, the faithfulness of the living God. And this is the message Jeremiah says to us. The living God has not abandoned his people to their sin. We are loved. We are loved. So love is the first point. But secondly, there is such a sense of celebration and a party atmosphere about this prophecy. Look at verse 19 of chapter 31. Not verse 19, actually. It talks about here. Oh, I just got to find it now. Verse 7, sing with joy for Jacob, sing. And then it says, proclaim it. They will come, verse 12, and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 30, from them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. We get talk of tambourines. Here I've got this imagery of, you know, like you're watching a film and they show one of these Mediterranean parties, family parties, but also with friends as well. And everyone's dancing. And okay, yeah, I hate dancing, but I only hate dancing because I can't do it. The idea of being so excited and jubilant that there is drinking and there is olive oil flowing and there is great feasting and the hubbub of chatter and dancing and music and joy. It's the most amazing party. This is the view of heaven we're given, one of rejoicing and one of abundance. One of abundance. Look at verse 12. They will come with a shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. That means the bounty here is the overflowing generosity of the Lord. The grain, the new wine and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds, the very best food with no running out. They will be like a well-watered garden. I know what it's like to have a non-well-watered garden. It's a terrible gardener. Brown grass. Plants withering and died. And just the gloominess of the sense of death about it. Do you ever feel like that sort of garden, like my sort of garden? But not this garden. This is well-watered, lush, birds flying in to get food. Just a bounty. The richness, the health, the abundance of it. In this vision of salvation, we are loved. There is rejoicing and there is abundance. But there's also the end of things. Look at verse 12 again. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They'll be like a well-watered garden. And they will sorrow no more. It is the end of sorrow. What a thought. No more sorrow. And what that means is, because everything which causes me sorrow today will no longer be there. Are you feeling sorrow right now? What's the reason? What's the reason? Is it a death? Is it an illness? Is it an uncertainty about the future? Is it that someone has turned against you and persecuted you? No more sorrow. Because all that causes us sorrow will be gone forever. No sorrow. And then also rest. I love this. Verse 2. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. I will come to give rest to Israel. And then verse 25. A verse, it's worth having as a memory verse, if I'm really honest. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. That experience of not feeling that I can carry on, that my resources are on empty, on the fuel gauge of my life, I am running on fumes. The number of miles left on this present tank of petrol, on this present charge of whatever it is in single figures. My defences are cracking, my foundations are shaking. But no, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 18 to 20? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Deep rest. Rest. No more sorrow. No more exhaustion. And finally, no more fear. Look at verse 11. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. What do we fear? We fear whatever is more powerful than us. And it's not always a negative fear. It might be something which we sort of got used to. But why is that? Well, because if it's more powerful than us, we are in some way at its mercy. We cannot resist it if it turns against us. So we fear our workplace, we fear our relationships, we fear illness, we fear all sorts of things. God's people then, we're afraid because here God is primarily talking to those who've already been taken into exile because of their sin by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And they've got everything to be afraid of. They're foreigners with no rights in a foreign land which has decimated their nation. But the Lord says he will deliver them and redeem them from the hands of those stronger than they. It is the end of fear because it turns out that the living God is for his people and he is more powerful than anything else of which they are afraid. What a great, isn't that wonderful? This is the promise of salvation. We get a taste of it now, but it will come in all of its weight and glory in the time to come. We are loved. There is rejoicing. There is abundance. There's no sorrow, no exhaustion, no fear. But who is this for? It is for a humble people. There's two main passages which describe the people who find their salvation. And see if you're in them. If you're not, you're not saved. So let's look. Verses 8 to 9 are described here. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. Now, I'm not saying we have to be an expectant mother or in labor or, in fact, blind or lame. But you notice what binds them all. It is that they're all weak and vulnerable. And look at how Jesus that is. Look at the sort of people Jesus met. He met people just like this. The sick, the ill, the blind, the demon-possessed, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. They were the ones who flocked to him. Those who were weak and downtrodden. Those who, through their own fault or the fault of others, were desperate. People sometimes talk about, they come to a church and they look around and everyone looks so sorted. Well, if you've ever felt that, know two things. Firstly, it's not true. And we as the people of God need to get better at admitting that. But secondly, know this. Sorted people don't find salvation. Jesus said, I've not come for the healthy, but for the sick. He didn't mean, actually, that some of us don't need salvation. What he meant was only those who are broken realize their need for Jesus. But why is it? Why is it that the weak, vulnerable and broken people are those who come to the Lord, who find salvation? Well, it's because they recognize their need. And this is the second part of it. We see it in our that first section. They will come with weeping. But we see it even more clearly in verses 18 to 20. Here, Ephraim is just another name for God's people in the Old Testament. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. This is what God's people say. You discipline me, Lord, like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Those who are humbled by circumstances are more likely to be humbled in the face of their sin. Look first, what is the marks of this true repentance? The first one is understanding. Do you see that? After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. The problem we have is we are all hardwired by sin to excuse our sin. It's very interesting fact that people almost never do something that they believe is evil. It's almost never happened. If you look at the worst offences in the whole of the history of mankind, very rarely did the evil people who did it think they were doing evil. You can name anyone you like. Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, the works. They all excused their actions. They all justified it. That's what we're so good at. But true humility, true repentance is understanding what we've done and what we thought, not through our own eyes, but through God's. And that understanding leads to mourning. I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. This is the salvation that comes through finally saying, Lord, I am so sorry. Not, Lord, I'm really quite pleased I did it, but I know I need to say sorry. Bless you, Lord, I hate it. And then acceptance. Look at Ephraim. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. To recognize that we deserve judgment, that is real humility. Not just to say that I understand I've sinned, not just to say I grieve about my sin, but to say I deserve judgment. And then surrender. Restore me and I will return because you are the Lord my God. Not, oh Lord, maybe I can make up for my sins. Maybe I could do something. Or, Lord, it's not that bad. It is, Lord, I need you. You are my Saviour and you are my Lord. If you want to know whether you're on the journey to the glory of salvation, you will be part of the humble people of God. The people who know that they are broken. Jesus says the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we've got a wonderful destination for a humble people, but finally on a joyful journey. On this journey, these exiles are in the place of judgment, but they've got to go from the place of judgment to the place of salvation. If you like, they've been saved. God has declared that he's going to bring them back, but there's a journey to go before they arrive. And we're on a similar journey. It's like the people of Israel when they left Egypt. God rescued them and saved them out of the hands of Pharaoh to take them to the promised land, but they had to travel through the wilderness. And so for us, we've been saved, but we haven't arrived home yet. And the journey now is a tough one, but it's a joyful one. In verse 2, it says, the people who survived the sword, that means the exiles who've lived through the judgment, will find favour in the wilderness. Here's the language of Exodus, travelling back to God's salvation. Verse 9, they will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. So this journey from being saved to arriving at home in the place of salvation is one that takes us through the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of trial and deprivation. But it's also a place where we experience the Lord's support and help. Because even though things get hard, we can say this, what's the worst that can happen to me? Death. But death is no longer the worst that can happen to me. It is simply the moment I arrive home. And so there is a glorious anticipation. Verse 26, we read Jeremiah has a really good night's sleep. This is in the middle of the judgment. This is in the middle of Babylon attacking. He has a really good night's sleep. How? Jeremiah, you've been prophesying judgment all this time. Why? Because he knows the salvation that is to come. And that transforms his present experience. Let me give you an example. Each year, my family goes to the Lake District, and we love it. We go to Ullswater, and as you arrive, you drive past Pooley Bridge, you see the lake, and then you drive along, and you see Hallam Fell, and then Place Fell, then Sheffield Pike, and then you see St. Sunday Crag, and you know behind St. Sunday Crag is Grisdale Tarn, and then up to Helvellyn, and then to the left of Sheffield Pike, you go past Hartsop, up to the Kirkstone Pass. It's beautiful. Well, I love it. But in the weeks before, something very strange happens. I'm driving my daughter to school, and I'm driving back on the Croydon flyover. And it has to be said, and this will come as a shock if you've never visited Croydon, Croydon's not a beautiful place. And on the flyover, you get caught up in traffic, and you'll be very good because you stay in the right-hand lane, because you know the left-hand lane is going to filter, and there's a long queue of people going back, but the left-hand lane's clear because we're all actually moral, decent people, and we're waiting in turn. And then people in BMWs and Audis go flying past down the left, right? This is not a good moment. And but then I think, 3 weeks' time, as I look at the tower blocks around me and the rats crossing the road, I'm going to be in the Lake District. And even in the middle of Croydon, being cut up, joy wells up in my heart. And then maybe I go up to Reigate Hill. Reigate Hill's beautiful. And I get the very nice sandwich and hot chocolate deal from the little shack there, £5, certainly was when I last went. And you walk along Reigate Hill and it's beautiful. And it feels wonderful and peaceful if you ignore the slight rumbling of the M25. And what do I feel? I feel this is lovely. But it's not as good as the Lake District. Do you see that? See what happens? Something very interesting happens. My excitement about what is to come transforms both the negative experiences and even the positive ones. So look at those three things in yellow, the positive ones. That's like the Reigate Hill experience. That's what we do now. We have a wonderful moment in this life, maybe a great meal with friends. Maybe it is a beautiful scenery. Maybe it is a relationship and we say, oh, I feel loved. But one day I'm going to see my Lord and he loves me even more. Or we have a rejoicing, a birthday party or a wedding and say, that's going to be nothing like. This is just the merest taste of the glorious wedding celebration that's going to happen when Jesus comes to take his people as his bride. And we have a fabulous meal. And there is toad in the hole and, chocolate bread and butter pudding. And there are starters. And there's everything you might want. And wonderful wine, fantastic beer and non-alcoholic drinks for those who are into that. And you think, this is lovely, with family and friends, but it's nothing like the feast that is to come. And then we go through hard times. And we feel maybe sorrow, that sense of your insides being twisted. And the darkness feels like it's bubbling up and is about to drown you. But then you realize one day there'll be no more sorrow. And for a moment you get a vision of just the clouds disappearing. What about the exhaustion, that weight, that weariness? And you think, but one day, Lord Jesus, my shoulders are going to lift again. Or maybe you feel fear. That feel that vice on your brain, the sickness in your gut. And you think, one day, there'll be no more fear. You see, this is a joyful journey. Joyful when things are good, but even more joyful when things are hard. That is why the first Christians' cry was this: Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And next week we're going to think about how that can transform our choices in the here and now. Let's pray. Father, I know I've gone on longer than I meant to, but it's because I feel so weak in trying to express the glories of what you have in store for your people. Lord, I pray that in this week, actually right now, that your Spirit would start us having a vision of glory. And it would build and build and build until the glories of this life become just the merest amuse-bouche of what is to come, and that the sorrows of this life will make our hope burn brighter. Amen.